You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Chris Barrett on the subject, Paul's Letter to the Corinthians.
Remember yesterday, in the last class, we saw how thoroughly modern and similar were the conditions that our brothers and sisters were living under in Corinth to today. And we reviewed that vital truth, unless we get back to the basic principles of godliness, we'll end up getting turned by that fuzzy thinking of the world that so easily sneaks in. And so unless the Word of God is opened enthusiastically as our daily guide, things start to become fuzzy. And we have seen briefly, and we'll be looking more pointedly in the coming days, how quickly that fuzzy thinking can produce wrong attitudes and wrong actions. And so the lesson, of course, is just as real to us in our crazy world, that the pressures are such that unless we have that sure anchor that can keep us on the path, we too can become turned around from the direction which the Lord Jesus would have us going. One thing we'd like to make clear as we look at all the epistles of Paul, particularly here, is let's not see these letters as carefully planned, you might say, theological treatises on that Paul has sat there and carefully penned word by word. I read somewhere, I don't know who it was, but somebody said that they could see Paul pacing up and down with his head like this, pouring out great floods of thoughts as his poor scribe was madly trying to write these thoughts down before they were lost. And as we look at the words of Paul, I think we see that far more, that this dear brother Paul was pouring out from the bottom of his heart his love and his concern for his brothers and sisters wherever he was writing to them. And they are personal letters of love and concern and of things that will provoke, hopefully, his brothers and sisters personally. And, of course, that's the desire here also, that they provoke us personally. They're not something high and theological. They're something which affects the way we think and act and live. And so Paul in Corinth was walking a tightrope. There seemed to be adversaries on every side, and they were so ready to cut him down. And so as we look today at the introduction to in the first chapter of the Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we see some beautiful lessons that Paul leaves us in these introductory words. And so as we mentioned yesterday, when we're thinking about looking at Scripture, often, as well as single occasions, or where we get, like we noticed, a big list of that knowledge word yesterday, kind of gives us a clue as to what is going on, as well as that when we look at introductions. Logically, we would expect that an introduction may very well set the tone to what is to follow, and I think we'll see that that is the case today, that we see that Paul is setting a real tone to the rest of what he's going to write about, the difficult things he's going to have to deal with. And he's in his introduction, he's trying to create a mindset, laying principles that will help his beloved brothers and sisters see and focus the principles of godliness. And so let's see how he starts. We kindly had somebody replace our overhead projector, and maybe we can see them a little more clearly. And here's the first thing that really strikes us as we look. This is just the first 10 verses of the chapter. And you'll notice we've underlined there the incredible amount. Now, I had never, until I started and really looked at this, I'd never seen it. But in no less than 10 verses, we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over. 10 times, I think it's there. Over and over again. Pardon me. And so, as we said, this is going to be a difficult letter, and so he was going to deal with some very tricky situations. You know, many times when we are faced with the difficult situations that affect us as an ecclesial family or in other parts of life, we can very quickly start to resort to clever or usually not so clever arguments and reasons and justifications and pressures and all sorts of things to try and state our case. And I think that Paul teaches us a beautiful lesson here in the very introduction to his brothers and sisters in Corinth. Seems like from what we see here that Paul takes the Lord Jesus Christ and in the light of his love and in the light of his grace and in the light of his mercy, he now proceeds on good ground. I think this is a very valuable response that we should think about as we go into the difficult situations of life, when we're attacked or whatever it is, and say we so easily come to react back again. And of course, as has been said many times, a great way in which to set things in focus is how would the Lord Jesus Christ respond in this situation. And I think that's valuable, so valuable, in at least a couple of ways. One is that by stopping and thinking, it provides us the necessary time to stand back from a difficult situation and put our thoughts into perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ and of him crucified. But secondly, when we present a difficult subject or dealing with a touchy issue, and we present it in the framework of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his love, it also gives our brother, who maybe is on the attack, time also to get his thoughts into focus in the face of Jesus Christ. And so I say, I think there's a very, very valuable lesson that comes out of just this repeated expression. Because so easily we say, and I know it happens to me, well, I think... And off we go. And all of a sudden the argument starts to go down and down and down. And yet when we put the Lord Jesus Christ in front of our thinking, so beautifully once again, it sets a framework that keeps our thoughts in the right track. And so we have in verse 1 there, Paul called to be an apostle. He states that he is, you know, he has this authority. And then he goes on and says, through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. And let's just take a moment to think about these boring little names that often are so fascinating when we scratch the surface. First of all, we have Sosthenes, and if you like to have a look back in Acts 18, we have a very interesting picture of Sosthenes. Paul had spent a couple of years in Corinth, and in Acts 18 we have Sosthenes as the ruler of the synagogue. And he certainly was not a very good friend of Paul's. In fact, it seems like that this Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, was highly offended at Paul's preaching of Christ. And so he dragged him, with his help from his buddies, to the ruler to have him dealt with. That was Gallio. And of course, the Greeks weren't impressed by these Jews anyway, and so we have... In verse 17, then all the Greeks took, after they'd tried to kind of set up Paul to get him into trouble, it backfired on them, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. You know, that's interesting. The power of the calling of Christ was able to crack, it seems, this hardened heart of this chief ruler, this hard man, this ruler of the synagogue who wanted Paul dealt with and out of the way. And yet, almost certainly from the fact that Acts is about Corinth, you know, the events in Corinth, and we have this name coming up again, almost certainly it's the same person. And yet we have this beautiful heartwarming commendation, as we see in verse 1 there, and Sosthenes, our brother. You know, we need never to give up on one another, do we? So easily again, we can see people and label them and forget them. And yet, it was through the foolishness of preaching, as we read in verse 18, that Sosthenes was called to darkness, and now Paul, I'm sure, with wonderful joy could write and say, and Sosthenes, our brother, he who was so hardened has now become a brother in Christ. And so Sosthenes was called, and now he plays on another word which comes up over and over again in this letter to the Corinthians, and it is this word, called. We see here, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle. Verse 2, to them who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints. 1 verse 9, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that was 24. And verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And once again, if we look in comparison with the rest of the scripture, this expression is one that seems to come up again and again and again. This idea of our special calling. And you'll notice those words are all very similar, the kletos and the klesis and the kaleo. You see, kaleo, that they are similar words, they all come from that same family of being called. And just to have a quick look at what Strong says about this, he says that the ideas behind these words are somebody who has been invited. As you see, it comes up again, an invitation. This other word, again, kletos, invited again. And the third one, bid or called forth. And it's a repeating theme. And so we ask the question, why does he pound this idea in this letter to these prickly people? Well, once again, I think he's laying a principle that gives tremendous confidence in the trials of life. We, dear brothers and sisters, in spite of ourselves, have been called by the God of heaven. We've been called to be his servants. Our presence here in this room today is not by chance, not by fluke. It's by the calling of the Master. And you know, that's a very awesome and a very challenging thought. Brother Bill Butts, actually, who some of you may know from the Washington DC area, was giving a class at Idlewild that we were at just prior to this, and he made an interesting statistic. He says that there are around about, and I can't verify this, but he says that, you know, by current census count, there are approximately, we were talking about this last night actually, approximately 5 billion people on the planet today. Now, I don't really understand all those big numbers, but that's an awful lot of people. But what he'd done, he used to work in, I guess, the Department of Treasury or something, he was into numbers. What he'd done is he tried to make a summary of brethren and sisters around the world amongst all the fellowships that we have and all the different countries that there are, and came up with a figure of around, of brethren and sisters, around 50 to 75,000 maybe on the high side. And of course there are those around us who have learnt the truth simply by reading their word, who don't know about this community. So we could add in a few more for that. And so that brings us 75, maybe a little higher. What is so amazing when we look at this expression that we are called is, as he said, that is 0.0000015%. That's you and me. That God has called to be his children. What an unbelievably challenging and humbling thought that is. We're not passing judgment on anybody else, but God has called us to be his children. And you know, recently we were talking with a contact who's since been baptized, and just before his baptism, this same feeling just swept over him. Why me? How can I ever repay him for what he's done? And of course, that is the point, I think, that Paul is setting here. That calling, that sureness of that calling, evokes a response. What can we do? And it's so beautiful, as Brother Ray talked about last night, you know, that the response of praise that comes out of that, a of praising the Father for what he's talked about, for what he's done for us. Like he says in John's letter, you know, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so it evokes, doesn't it, this response, here, my Lord, use me. And of course, as we see the framework to our brethren and sisters in Corinth, it certainly was not the mindset it seems that they had. It was one of doing their own thing rather than the things of God. And so that response then comes down to us in practical ways. And it doesn't need to be anything big. It's in that open smile to the stranger, or the gentle thought, or the note to the sick. That response that wants to share that love that God has shown with us. Maybe the pamphlet in the laundromat or the bulletin board at the drugstore. You know, the response that says, you've called me, help me, Lord, to be a channel for that for which you've called me for. And so as we see that contrast there, that picture which calling presents, it opens up an endless possibility to respond in love to that wonderful call as we are humbled by his grace that he has called us. For some reason he's seen something in each one of us. And so we are called to be his children. And of course we are, as it says there, we are called by the foolishness of preaching, as it says in verse 21. That is how the call is still going up. And that's the response to the call, isn't it? That we may now continue on that call. And sometimes we feel like rather we're kind of trying to push water uphill with a toothpick as we try and preach the gospel to those in darkness. We feel like it's hopeless. And I think it's really encouraging as we read verse 21. We don't have time to deal with this wonderful play on foolishness and wisdom that he brings up in Corinthians. But it is by that means. Let's not give up, brothers and sisters. It is by the foolishness of preaching that we can be sharers of that call and to share and to call others to the light of the gospel. And so our techniques may change because in our technology-driven age there may be Bible line machines or these sort of things or whatever it is that we use, television and commercials and things that would never have been thought of, but it is still by the foolishness of preaching that God is still calling out a people for his name. And so let's keep in focus the fact that our calling may not be only for our salvation, we pray it is, but also that God is using us as a channel to call many others. And I'm sure many of you who are here today, as with my case in our background, the reason why by God's grace I'm here today was by this strange little Christadelphian brother who used to kind of go in and out of little cycles of, I don't know, it was the full moon or whatever, and about once a month or so he'd kind of drift off and he'd go to these political rallies and all these strange things, and then he'd come back into his mind again, and off he'd go. And it was a comment that he made to my grandmother. He says, you won't find hope here, you've got to go to the Christadelphians. And off they went. And so don't ever forget that simple calling may be a channel that God is opening the way to many others. And so truly it is so humbling as we think of that wonderful calling to which we've been called. And so that's again valuable to consider this concept of our calling as we deal with one another. The Master has seen some value in each one of us. And although sometimes we can't stand one another, it seems, we get frustrated and bugged with one another. Let's remember also that God has called each one in this room. And that's a challenge to us now, to work together, as we'll see in verse 10, in a spirit of unity, because God has seen some value in each one. And yet how easily we would divide and break away. So it sets them, once again, those principles that he's setting seem so easy, but they have such wonderful ramifications as they filter through our life. And did you notice there, of course, the other word that was in verse 2, was it? That word... to the ecclesia in verse 2 of God. And of course, as you know, the word ecclesia, ek meaning out of, like eccentric, you know, out of centre, and then the word again, kaleo, calling out. And so we are called out. And that's the idea again of the word ecclesia. And I think that the Greeks would have understood this. We kind of lose it sometimes. That those who were of the ecclesia of God were called out for a special purpose. And let's not be embarrassed by that name, the Ecclesia of God, because it does have a wonderful meaning behind it. And when the Greek city-states, as you know, there are a bunch of city-states, they had a meeting. As you probably know, they made a call. And the call went out to everybody in the town to come to the meeting. But only a few responded to the call. And so they became the core, the nucleus of the government of that city-state. And isn't that a beautiful thought when we look at our life? That God again has called to us, and only a few respond to the call. And he has called us, you might say, to be the governors of kings and priests. And so, say, a beautiful word. And then we'll notice some other words. What we're basically going to look today is some of the frameworks of the thoughts that Paul is setting out before he deals with the nuts and bolts of, hey guys, pull your socks up, let's start living right. And you'll see again here the next thought that he comes across that follows on this thought, that because we are called, it evokes a response of holiness. We see that word also. One of these buzzwords that say we can skip over so easily, but they can tell us so much. Where he says that we are sanctified again in verse 2. And once again, one of those theological words that we often don't think about much. But it has the idea of a place set apart for God. And we see now why the word the temple, that we are the temple of God, comes up so often in Corinthians. And so it means to make something holy by the offering of a sacrifice upon it. And so, brothers and sisters, we have been consecrated to God by the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon us, haven't we? Isn't that lovely? And so we'll notice again how this word comes up over and over, and we'll just very briefly skim over to give you a taste of the way this word once again comes up over and over in this letter, because it seems that holiness was a lost concept in bustling Corinth, and dedication to personal holiness is no less a challenge to us today. To set ourselves apart for God. And understanding this principle has a trickle-down effect again on the way we live our lives, our language, our dress, our habits, our attitudes, because we are set aside for God, consecrated to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so let's skim through some of the uses both of this word and the kindred word, which is Hagios, which we see as the word saints or holy. When you see the saints in Scripture, or the holy, as you see the Holy Spirit, that word saints and holy is exactly the same word. As saints, we are set apart for that special purpose. And let's just quickly skim through, and you'll notice that how many times this comes up in verse 2, to the Ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, called to be saints. 1 verse 30, 2 verse 13, 3 verse 17, and on he goes. Chapter 6 verse 1. And so you see now it's bringing out its practical ramifications. Dare not any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the holy one, those who are the ecclesia. And so on we go. And so we see this same continuing thought flowing through and through this letter. Dedication to personal holiness. And so he says in the end, in chapter 16, that even as you greet one another with a kiss that is holy, that reflects the spirit to which we have been called. And so the word saints, as it comes up in verse 2, as well as sanctified, is from the same word, as we mentioned, as the word for sanctified. And this word, the word hagios, the word of course is not important, it's what it means. And it describes again a thing or person who has been devoted to the possession or service of God. And so we see the similarity of ideas there. It is the word that was used in common Greek literature to describe a sacrifice which has been marked out for God. And so, again, the challenge comes to both our brothers and sisters in Corinth and to us here, because we are called out as specially belonging to God, the challenge comes to fit ourselves in life and in character for that service. And it's a wonderful challenge, isn't it? And so the root idea of the word holy is the idea of separation. The Jews had an expression, they called themselves the Hagios Laos, which means the holy people. And the idea was not so much as being separated from. Unfortunately, the Jews did that. They were separate from the rest of the world and felt very secure in that. But it's the opposite. It's the idea of being separated to God. And so the difference is not to be marked by withdrawal from ordinary life, but by showing there a quality that we have been set aside for God as we walk in ordinary life. And so, brothers and sisters, in these days when so many pressures crowd in upon us, separation is a vital issue. And it's not that separation from, although that becomes part of it. It's a separation, a dedication to God. And we can easily live as though we were inheritors of this world's lot and hide our light under a bushel. And so, knowing what we know about our brothers and sisters in Corinth, we can see with the battles that they were having why Paul is beating on and over again pounding on these words of holiness and sanctification and being called apart. And so the challenge to us is enthusiastic separation to the things of godliness. And that's the reason why we come together like this. Separation to Christ in a unity of spirit. Separated to, as it says in verse 9, the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to that sharing in common of his Son. And in that fellowship with Christ, we learn the very essence of the spirit of unity that puts, as Christ did for us, that puts the needs of others before the needs of self, and the feelings of others before the feelings of self. And we'll see this come up in the love chapter, in chapter 13, Lord willing, in the end of the week. And so it's that enthusiastic spirit of service. And I read a beautiful expression from Ralph Waldo Emerson just the other day, and I thought it was real. It really seemed to typify that which we can so easily lose. And his expression was, nothing great has ever been achieved without enthusiasm. Nothing great has ever been achieved without enthusiasm. And so it's that enthusiasm to set ourselves apart for God and to build ourselves one another up in that spirit of holiness, which of course will carry us through and keep us on that right track. And so we see then the danger of flirting with this passing world's attractions, the lukewarmness of dedication that's almost like it becomes like our life in Christ becomes more like a philosophy than a way of life. And so we have the challenge here to look at our lives in that beautiful light with that concrete resolve that with God's help we can leave here with at least one thing to take with us. Because as you know, there's a tremendous amount of effort goes into planning a Bible school like this. And the whole idea is that we may not just sit here and learn, but we may go with that resolve to set ourselves more carefully apart for God's service. And so can we use these times as an opportunity to get back in focus, something concrete on which we can work on as we leave here this week. We all have our own things that we can work upon. And so going back to verse 3, we find two words that occur in nearly all of Paul's letters, and they're beautiful words, where he says in verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about those two words, grace and peace? I'm sure you have. You know, was this just kind of a folksy greeting that Paul used to use? Say, he seems to use it pretty well all the time, grace and peace from God our Father. Well, as you probably know, in Australia, we have a common greeting that everybody says, and when you come to live in this country, it's the hardest. Does anybody know what it is? I'm sure you've never heard it. G'day, mate. That's right. That's what we say. G'day, mate. And that's just the way it is. And it's funny that I've heard Americans try for years and they can never get it off right. It just never comes out right. But that's what it said. It's kind of a greeting, isn't it? And you'll notice as we go around the nation, and that's another one. How are you? And so on. And of course, we've got a very famous one in America that we use. What do we say? Hi. That's right. And that's kind of, once again, it's, Americans are noted around the world. We say hi. And it's a lovely greeting. And it's funny how it is. I'm not quite sure what it means, but it's... Well, we find the same sense as we go back through history. And we find most nations seem to adopt some traditional greeting. And what's interesting here, and I think that it's rather lovely in the way that Paul has done this, is that the word in Greek when you met a fellow Grecian was, or whatever it was, is the word grace. Charis. Isn't that lovely? What a beautiful greeting. But they said, grace. And yet, when we go to the Hebrew, as it says there, we all know what the Hebrews said to one another. What did they say? Shalom. Peace. And the weak Greek word for peace is the word Irene, or however it's pronounced. It's Irene or something, however it's pronounced there. Which, as we look at the Septuagint, which you know is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, we see almost invariably the word Irene, the Greek word, is translated instead of the word Shalom in Hebrew. So they're the two words of greeting. And I don't know. I just throw it out for thought. It doesn't seem significant that this apostle to the Jew and to the Gentile uses these two terms in his epistles almost every time. Grace, Gentiles. Peace, Jews. And so that seems to be one of the ideas possibly behind this expression. But that's not all. Grace, as we know, means a free gift. It means, as it's been defined, unmerited favour, which seems fairly, you know, complicated way to put it, but it means something which we get which we don't deserve. And it's almost the same word as we see again in verse 4, where it says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And it's, once again, very similar words, charis and charisma, very, very similar words, similar meanings. To the listener of the day, to our brothers and sisters in Corinth, grace had a special meaning that our brothers and sisters would understand. If you turn back just a few pages to Romans chapter 6, maybe that gives us a lovely contrast of when Paul said grace, and that, once again, the word grace comes up regularly in Corinthians and many of Paul's letters. Have a look in Romans 6 and verse 23. We have that well-known expression, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we all know the power of that beautiful verse. And of course we have here that wages and gifts are obviously contrasted here. In fact, again, as we mentioned yesterday, one of the words that we looked at was a military term. It's hard to believe, again, that this expression again, these expressions of wages and gifts, were also used very commonly as military words. And actually, as an aside, in looking at Scripture and looking at the use of words, we need to be a little bit careful as we go to concordances. Not that they're not accurate, but then look at the roots of words. We can suddenly find ourselves off on a track that really has no relevance to the meaning of the people of the day. We may see the root of a word, which seems very interesting. But when the secret is for us, and we have this wonderful blessing today because of so much that has been dug up, the papyri as they're known, to see the way the words in Scripture were used in the common day, in the days of the people who lived then. And these words were very common. So we have, first of all, the word wages. And as you can see, it's the word optos, from the word optos, which means to roast something. And so that word opsonian means literally wages, or sorry, what is it? It means money to buy, yeah, cooked meat. And literally it was survival rations. It was his daily rations that he received. And so, whether he was in battle or on local duty, just standing by doing nothing, that was his rations. That was what he got every day. And he got his just due. He was due no more or no less, and that's what he got. And so as Paul uses this expression here, we see it's a beautiful fitting term for sin. Because whether we sin a little or we sin a lot, we still get our just due, our wages, our daily wage, that which is our due. But, as it says in the second half of the verse, the gift, that's the same word again, charisma again, of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at this, it's just lovely. The word gift was a special gift from the emperor. Sometimes it may have been, as it says there, his birthday or his coronation. Out of the goodness of his heart, he would send every so often some special gift to his troops. And he divided up. They couldn't earn it. There was nothing they could do to get this charisma, this special gift. It was out of the goodness of his heart. They couldn't pay it back. But it was given to them because of his kindness. And again, isn't it so relevant to us? The grace of God is that wonderful gift that we can never repay. It's that gift from the emperor, the king of heaven. And so all he wants of us is to try and strive to give back to him the glory that he's given us. And so we see that beautiful spirit coming out in Paul's letters. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's not going to let us down. We are called to share in common this gift of grace, this gift from the Emperor of heaven and earth that produces peace. And so the other part thought that comes from this is that it couldn't be peace and grace. It has to be grace and peace, doesn't it? Because the peace that we experience is that which is a result of the grace, the goodness from the Emperor, of his great gift of love to us. And you know, that I believe is so real. Like, just, we had a very real experience, if you don't mind me sharing with you. Just last October I was diagnosed with a rapidly spreading melanoma on my side here. My sister, by the way, is currently in Australia dying from the same tragic disease. And it's one of those nasty diseases that you never quite know if you've got it or you haven't. I mean, they've got it or they haven't. And the shock of having a cloud like that cover our lives. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. Sister Gillian has. You know, that sudden shock of that, all of a sudden life becomes into real focus. And yet, as we are confronted with that, and then we realize that by the grace of God, that he knows the end from the beginning, and that absolute confidence that no matter what happens, it is for his children's best interest and for our own good. It does produce very strongly in our lives a resulting peace that can get up each morning and rejoice that we have another day in which to serve him. And that sure confidence of the grace of God that no matter how often we fail, we have that gift from the Emperor, that covering of our Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us that confidence that he'll work out his purpose to his glory, no matter what happens to us along the way. And so his gift of grace does produce that wonderful resultant peace which empowers us as we go on to shine like lights in the world. And so we can see why his introduction has such a lot to do with the following appeal in verse 10. Having dealt, and we're just going to skim the surface of these, just a few of these thoughts here. He says now, on the basis of what we just looked at, brethren, and what you've been thinking about, what's his point? Verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a challenge for us today. That we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And these words were spoken to and against an ecclesia that was, as you know, dealing with fornication and incest and women trying to rule in the ecclesia and denying the resurrection and da-da-da-da-da, and on we go. And still that appeal goes out, that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. When we lose sight of our high calling to be a holy people, we tend to then develop that negative, critical, frictional attitude that creep into our lives and destroy that unity of spirit. And so we see even today that pain of the divisions that rack us. As Ray said so beautifully last night, that we're like threads woven into the tapestry of God. And that word divisions, as you can see there, means literally like tears in a garment, where the tapestry has been torn. And so we have that challenge to us. And then the next thought, as he goes on, that you may be perfectly joined together, was a word that was used in medicine. And it was that word that of the perfect healing of a fracture, that which was once broken, that is now healed again and joined back together. And of course, unless the body is prepared to undergo some discomfort, healing will never occur. It takes care and tenderness that healing may occur. And of course, we can see this on an ecclesial level, but the principles still apply in our own families and with one another and within our ecclesias. It's that unity of spirit that is striving to heal. That we see when tension comes, it's like tears in the fabric. And so our desire is to heal the body. And we'll see now how a framework, later on in the week, the framework that this gives to Paul's thoughts in Corinthians 12, where he talks about the fact we are one body joined together. And so, unless the body is striving to heal the break, healing will never come. And as it is with our own body, we're prepared to, for the rest of the body, to look after the injured part, aren't we, until the point where it can heal. And what a responsibility we have to one another to do the same thing. Tragically, that uncharacteristically Christ-like, un-Christ-like hardness can settle upon us that justifies why we are right and they are wrong, and we polarize instead of healing. And so as we communicate with one another, and as parents with families and teenagers, it's the same thing. We feel the tension in the family. And it's that unity of spirit that we want to communicate and bridge the gap that we may heal together, which will cover that multitude of sins. That we are caring first for the unity of the body. It's that beautiful word empathy, the feeling for others, that Paul seems to be setting forth here so beautifully. And so, brethren and sisters, time is up. We've seen that the way in which we deal with one another is in the Spirit of Christ Jesus, humbled by that most wonderful calling that he has called us out of all people to be bearers of his light. And so we have then the challenge to live in holiness, that we, with that vision that we are set apart for God's service, and so it's going to affect the way we speak, the things we do, the way we look, the way we talk. And so we rejoice in that wonderful grace of God and therefore experience that peace which brings about that unity of spirit with no division, walking in love. Thank you.